Acts chapter 7. The reading for this morning, Acts chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I'll send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Listen, men, women, young and old, children, boys and girls, listen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world out of nothing with the sole purpose of putting on display the greatness of his glory. In 6 days, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God created man in his own image. He created them male and female. All that God created was very good. Sin then entered this perfect picture, obscuring its glorious hue. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So sin spread to all men because all sinned. Through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So God destroyed it, sending a flood upon the earth, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that the high mountains everywhere under heavens were completely covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, all that was on the dry land, all that had breath, died. God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. Years later, one of Noah's descendants was Abraham, whom God promised to make the father of many nations, thereby blessing the entire world through him. The blessings included a land to live in, and offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky. But it wasn't only blessings that would come their way. A famine eventually spread throughout the land. Through the generations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. It's the time of Joseph when the famine has come. And it was Joseph's brothers, all of Jacob's sons, selling him into slavery, which eventually landed him in Egypt, where his assessment of the situation, having been sold into slavery and ending up in Egypt apart from his family, was this: what you meant for evil against me, brothers, God meant for good in order to bring about the preservation of many lives. After four long centuries of the people of God serving the Egyptians in a foreign land, the living situation for the people of God deteriorated to an unbearable state. So God sent Moses to deliver his people from the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had to be convinced the hard way to let the people of God go and worship him in their own land in a way in which he had commanded. And he finally did give in when the firstborn of each house all throughout the land was killed, including in his own home. Following the people of God's miraculous departure from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry land while their enemies are swallowed up by the waters behind them, God proceeded to give his people commands to live by. 10 commandments that both describe his pristine character and show his people how to live lives that express gratitude to him for accomplishing this great rescue from bondage. Upon entering the long promised land, they unfortunately continued to be marked by rebellion, stubbornness, disobedience, and idolatry. Soon they went so far as to demand a human king rather than submitting to the kind, sovereign kingship of God their Father. God, in his unbelievable patience, gave them a king. And some of the kings were even what we might call good. David was certainly the most well-known of all the kings, but it was actually his son Solomon who built a magnificent temple for the people of God to worship in. It was also Solomon's sin that led to the division and demise of the kingdom, making them susceptible to the surrounding enemies. The Israelites were then scattered abroad, most of them living in Babylonian captivity. And during this time, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people of their sin and promised the hope of a coming Messiah that would finally rescue and save them. And the Israelites, for the most part, did trickle back into their own land and rebuilt the city walls and made a valiant effort at reestablishing the temple. Then silence. 400 years of silence. 400 years, God remained quiet. Then the long, confusing silence was broken. Broken by the cries of a baby born in a manger in King David's hometown of Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God Most High, had come to save his people from their sin. He came and he lived a perfect and sinless life, fully devoted to honoring his Father. He came to trod the path back to God for us, for sinful humanity, because we had lost our way due to sin in the beginning. And upon his coming, some believed him, but tragically, most did not, and eventually had him arrested, crucified, and buried. But God raised him from the dead, and Jesus ascended on high to the right hand of God the Father, where he still now today rules and reigns, having conquered sin and death and hell for all who trust only in him for salvation through repentance and faith. This is what Stephen has done in Acts chapter 7. He just backed up, stepping away from the immediacy of the situation before him, and describes for the so-called people of God who God is and what he's been doing and how they have responded. Now, the story certainly includes more than this, but it is not less than this. It's not less than the Son of God taking on a body of humanity, veiling his glory without relinquishing or altering his deity in the slightest, and living a life that you and I were created to live, worshiping his Father exclusively, worshiping his Father only in the manner in which was prescribed by God, only and always using the Lord's name with reverence, giving a whole day each week to rest in his Father's good purposes and providences. He was committed to honoring his earthly parents, remaining in subjection to them all the days of his life. He gave life to the young and the old alike, harboring no hatred for anyone, not desiring anything that this temporal world had to offer. He's God in the flesh, after all. What does humanity have to offer him? This remarkable life of this remarkable God-man culminated in seeming tragedy as he hung there in the end, bleeding on the cross. Seeming tragedy. It was no tragedy at all, but glory. As our substitute, he came and he lived and he died, securing eternal life for every individual who believes. Stephen is a wise evangelist. He began with those who were his listeners with a commonality. A common character here, Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Here's something we have in common, Sanhedrin. Stephen's the only Christian among them. This is what we have in common. Abraham. He begins with that commonality, and he traces the history forward, showing where his audience has veered off the path, while at the same time revealing all along the way, these are the pathways back. There's no reason to assume that you're lost forever. For those who are underneath the sound of Stephen's preaching, for those who are underneath the preaching of the gospel anywhere in the world today, there's always a way back. Through humble submission, faith in Christ, and repentance of sin. And that's what Stephen's doing here. It's often referred to as Stephen's defense. He's more making a proclamation about who God is and what the gospel is and how they have refused and resisted the gospel. He plunges right in to his subject. Are these things so? The high priest asks. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, in a very respectful way. He's unifying himself with him as much as he can. They have the same blood lineage. He recognizes that some are older. Brethren and father, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And they have not much in common after that. But he begins there. For you and I, evangelizing in the world today, Abraham is not the ideal starting point. He was in a Jewish context. Adam and Eve is a starting point, where we just started with the intro. We have something in common with every human for all time. We were created by God, and we were created with a purpose. We were all affected by the same fall. The same original sin brought death to all of humanity. Stephen plunges straight into his subject, emphasizing the transcendence and glory of God. The God of glory appeared. And then Stephen traces this self-revelation of God right throughout history. And God is shown time and again to be a living God, not a dead God who's out there somewhere, but a God who's drawn near to his people. He's on the move, if you will, with his people. And he's been raising up deliverers all along the way, all throughout history. And again, the deliverers that God has raised up have been rejected by his people. Initially with Abraham. God spoke to this effect, verse 6, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. How did they get to the foreign land? Why are they enslaved and being mistreated for 400 years? The famine sent them there. We see all throughout the Old Testament when a famine comes, it's a result of the people not obeying God. It's a remedial judgment to get their attention, that their hearts might turn back to him. And God's promise to Abraham, they will eventually come out and serve me in this place, the second half of verse 7. And that was fulfilled when Moses brought them out initially there at the mountain, recorded in Exodus chapter 19. But it's also fulfilled here, even in this passage, by Stephen and the early church. They're gathered there in Jerusalem worshiping God. God has made good on his promise, though the people have rejected him. Which brings us to Joseph in verse 9 and following. In verse 9, the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, became jealous of him and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. He was rejected by the people of God, accepted by God. Let's remind ourselves of the story of Joseph. He was 17 years old, pasturing the flock with his brothers. Still young, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then, to make matters worse, Joseph had a dream. He told his brothers about it. They hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down all around my sheaf. His brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us?" they asked. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers. And he said, "Lo, I have had another dream, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He even told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow down ourselves before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him. So they initially threw him into a pit to die. Off to have lunch, they decide that's probably not the best thing to do. There's some Midianites traveling through. They sell him into slavery. One transaction later, he's a slave in Egypt, where he ends up, verse 10, being granted favor and wisdom from God, ultimately saving his family, which sounds like a small thing until you consider that his family was the entire nation. The nation was saved through Joseph, the deliverer. And there's a bit of a glimmer of hope here in verse 13 and 14. Joseph made himself known to his brothers. When they came the second time, he reveals, "This is who I am. God has put me here." His family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and all of his relatives to come. And they all came. The same brothers who had initially rejected him eventually recognized that he is their savior. And they repent of their wrongdoing and they're reconciled to Joseph. But it's only a glimmer of hope. Eventually, the way that Stephen says it here and the writer of Exodus says it the same way, another Pharaoh came into power who didn't know about the kindnesses of Joseph, that not only did Joseph save his country, but all of Egypt was saved because of the wisdom that God had granted to this Israelite named Joseph. But even with the coming of Moses, when Moses shows up on the scene to rescue the people out of the bondage of Egypt that they lived in for 400 years, he came to reconcile. We see that pointed. Look in verse 26. He tried to reconcile them in peace. Another hint of hope here. Reconciliation is going to happen. Well, they eventually reject Moses ultimately as well. But Moses doesn't go out quietly. He's clearly pointing to Christ. Verse 37, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me," he says, "from your brethren." There's another prophet coming, which offers a little bit of hope. But the problem is the people of God are not just rejecting the deliverers that God is providing, they're rejecting God as well. They're not just saying no to these God-given leaders, but they're turning their back and resisting God himself. Moses was rejected by the very people that he came to rescue. He supposed, verse 25, that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And when they questioned him, he's afraid for his life because he committed murder the day before. And he's off to Midian, where he lived, married, and started a family. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. We see that happening in Moses. I'm quoting from John chapter 1 regarding Jesus, the one that Moses said would eventually come. There's another deliverer coming. While God was delivering the law to Moses up on the top of the mountain, meeting with him there in all of his glory, at that very moment, the people of God were at the bottom of the mountain rebelling against the very law that God was graciously providing, demanding Aaron to build them a calf that they might worship. These leaders who are accusing Stephen belong to a nation that has rejected God's law and refused to worship him since its inception. From the very beginning, they've not just gone off the rails here in recent days of the New Testament. They have failed to follow God from the beginning. And Stephen moves forward in the story to David and Solomon, the days of the kings, noting that the tabernacle that was provided previously and then the temple, which was then established in a single place, was rejected as a place of worship because it became an idolatrous building. A building that doesn't exist today, but is still idolatrous in the minds of so many. They completely miss the temporary nature of the temple as well as its typology and the foreshadowing of Christ. Ultimately, they misunderstood the immensity of God. That he wasn't demanded. He didn't have to stay in a certain locale in order for them to gather around and go find him to worship. We learn this even from the words of Jesus when he's meeting with the woman at the well. We worship him in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain or in that valley or in that building. And after Stephen, walking through a brief history, during the reading today, it might not have felt so brief. It's fairly extended. But it's brief compared to reading all of what we have recorded up until that point. Resisting God during the days of Abraham, resisting Joseph, who was raised up, resisting Moses as the deliverer, not realizing, therefore, resisting David and Solomon in the temple. Stephen then masterfully, in verse 51, accuses his hearers of the shared guilt of rejecting God by resisting the deliverers that he has provided over the course of history, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses to David to Solomon, culminating in this way. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. The problem is not that you didn't accept Abraham or Joseph or Moses or David or Solomon. The problem is you didn't accept God. He was the one you were pressing out, and you are doing just as they did. They always resisted him, and you too are resisting God. Now, you would think that these religious leaders who are very well versed in their Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, they had just previously seen, look at the last verse of chapter 6, fixing their gaze on Stephen. All who were sitting in the council saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel. And here in just a moment, he's going to see that he sees Christ himself standing in the heavens. This man is being vindicated by God with the glow of glory on his face as a result of having been near him and seeing the heavens opened and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's vindicated from heaven. And this kind of vindication results in verse 57. They cried with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. They drove him out of the city and they stoned him. Vindicated from heaven with the glow of his face and the sight of the God of all glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And they respond by yelling, plugging their ears, rushing after him, driving him out of the city and stoning him to death. Thus, Stephen adds his name to the list of deliverers that God has sent that have been rejected by the so-called people of God. His last words, very, very similar to the words of our Lord in his dying hours. A prayer for himself, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And a prayer for his murderers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. A prayer for himself and a prayer for his murderers. two prayers that were answered. Stephen, going that day to be with Christ when he dies. And then this, when they had driven him out of the city and began stoning him, verse 58, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Do not hold this sin against them. Saul, at that point, was guilty of murder and deserving of death. We're not going to have to read much further to see that Stephen's prayer was answered in the life of the Apostle Paul he becomes. I mentioned earlier that lots of people see this as Stephen's great defense to the accusation in chapter 6 of speaking against the temple and against Moses and against the law. He actually was speaking against their view of the temple, but not against the true temple, which is Christ himself. But they had such a narrow view of God and his presence. And part of the way that he develops his response and preaches the gospel in this sermon, he counters their insufficient views with one familiar character from their history to the next. Abraham. God went to him in Mesopotamia, called him out of Ur, into the land of Haran, ended up in the land of Canaan. That's where the story of Joseph starts. But his brothers sell him to the Midianites, who sell him to the Egyptians, and they end up in Shechem before it's over. Moses begins in Israel. He's out to Egypt. He's back to Midian. He's in Sinai. He's in the wilderness. David and Solomon primarily figures it out. We're going to get this straight once and for all. We're going to build him a temple of which God says, I don't dwell in your houses that are made with hands. The earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. With Stephen, God is obviously there with Stephen on earth while he's witnessing, Stephen is witnessing him being in heaven. They have this narrow-minded view of God, such a small God who is here or there, rather than realizing that just in this story, he's in Mesopotamia, in Haran, in Canaan, in Egypt, in Shechem, in Israel, in Midian, in Sinai, in the wilderness, before the Sanhedrin here on earth and in heaven, all at the same time. This is what Stephen is saying. This God that you're rejecting, you're so stiff-necked and blind to the reality, he's here. He's not there. He's not over there in the temple. He's not going to be there in some future temple. He's everywhere. Which is incredibly crucial for us to grasp. Because the same is true for us as it was for the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of that day. How will we respond in the midst of our situation? God has sent a deliverer once and for all. No longer is it Abraham, then Joseph, then Moses, then David and Solomon and Stephen. He has sent Christ, the Son of the living God. He's revealed himself wonderfully, perfectly, and sufficiently in him. How will we respond? Will we respond in the same way that the Sanhedrin did? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit? Or will we respond by hearing the gospel, responding to the gospel in faith and repentance, drawing near to God through Christ, leaving our sins behind and recognizing the full forgiveness that is offered in Christ because of the satisfaction of the wrath of God in Jesus on our behalf? Will we be men and women who, at the last day here, you are stiff-necked and deaf and blind to the glorious realities, and willingly so? The gospel was preached and proclaimed and exclaimed and lived out and patterned before you. That's what Stephen is doing here. He's heaping example after example after example, and they are guilty again and again of resisting and refusing to respond in the way that God intends. May God help us to not be people who respond in such a way. May we be a people, men and women, young and old, children, boys and girls, who hear the preaching of the gospel, who hear the free offer of forgiveness in Christ, and who come and find justification in Him, sonship in Him, the privilege of being united to one so glorious as Jesus, the eternal one, the promise and hope of a new world and life forever in Christ, worshiping God face to face. It will happen by one means only. Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That is the way in to the kingdom, through Christ. The way the hymn writer describes Him is the way we're going to stand and close in just a moment. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with Him compare among all the sons of men. Fairer is He than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. To Him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death. He saves me from the grave. Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be Thine. God, we thank You for the revelation of Your glory among us, and for the good news of the gospel through Your Son who came to save sinners like us. God, we pray that You would hear us and that You would help us and that You would glorify Your name among us by rescuing the lost and sanctifying Your children.